Psalm 7. Looking at Psalm 7 this evening. Let me just read it. A Shigion, don't ask me what that is, of David, which he sang to the Lord, probably some sort of song, concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. This is a psalm about justice. And of course, justice is in the it's been in the news now for several months, and all sorts of justice and social justice. We hear these terms all the time, and but God has His own justice, His own righteousness that He sets in place for the world that He's made. And so with all the cries for justice, it would seem to me that we would be wise to lay hold of God's righteousness and God's own view of what justice is. I was thinking about this today, that I grew up, I was born in 1953. That takes me back a long, long time for you that are young. But I remember the justice movement in the 60s and then again in the 70s. That was Martin Luther King was, of course, the at the head of that. And one of the things that King, was, of course, was a great speech maker. And one of the things that really gave the civil rights movement in the 60s, it seemed to me, a sort of force, was the fact that it was rooted in mostly in God's justice. And so when King would quote the scriptures, you know, aside from what you might think about his own personal, you know, righteousness or whether he was a Christian or what, but when he would quote those scripture passages, they really did have a place where they hooked in, because there was what you would call in those days, biblical injustice. There was injustice by statute. And so there was a way because of the scriptures and using those, that movement had, it had teeth because it was biblical. It was a biblical view. I think the justice movement of today is a little different from that. I think it's actually greatly different from that, in that it's not necessarily rooted in God's righteousness and God's own justice. In many cases, they're sort of things here and there that sort of have a biblical basis. But for the most part, I don't think that the sort of social justice movement of today is really rooted in the Bible, because there's much about it that in the purveyors of it that really is just not biblical. But God is dealing with justice here, and David is calling upon God to actually exercise justice. And the heading there about we don't really know what this is or what this circumstance was when it talks about the words of Cush, of Benjamin. We go back into the narratives in 1 and 2 Samuel. We can't really find this. So we don't know who this was. We have an idea that it was perhaps it was tied to the time when David was running from Absalom. I'm going to make reference to that a little bit later. But so perhaps this Cush fellow was a sort of a Benjamite supporter of Absalom. We know that Saul was of the tribe of Benjamins, and we know that there were Benjamites that were, you know, sort of holdovers from the reign of Saul who were actually behind Absalom. So perhaps that was the case, but we don't really know what the actual circumstance of this was. My own view is that these Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 all take place during the time when David is running from Absalom. But again, that's just my own view. But he speaks about justice, and he takes refuge in the justice of God. There's a couple of verses here that we might have a little trouble with, and we'll try to talk to them a little bit. But in this first section, these first five verses, David is taking refuge in the justice of God. And it's a refuge that David has taken quite often. We've seen that in these earlier Psalms. In fact, verse 1 there, O Lord, my God, Yahweh, my God, in you do I take refuge. And the Hebrew there kind of leads us to think that this is not just something David's doing now, but it's his regular it's his regular stance, his regular position. Lord, this is what I do. I have done it. I'm doing it now. I'm taking refuge in you. And then save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. David is in real trouble once again, and he's calling upon the Lord to save him and to deliver him. His danger is real, and it's present, and he's in very, very thick trouble. But then David, in his plea with the Lord, he uses this sort of a curse formula to really assert his innocence in this affair. Notice what he says. O Lord, my God, if I've done this, if there's wrong in my hands, if I've repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground. Lay my glory in the dust. I think that's a reference to David as the king, the crown that would be thrown into the dust. In other words, David is saying, look, he's not declaring his absolute righteousness. Sometimes people have trouble with this because, you know, David is a sinner. He acknowledges the fact that he's a sinner. But what he's pleading here is the fact that he's innocent. In this case, he's innocent. And he's pleading that case by saying, if I've done this, if whatever this Cush guy has said or done about David, if it's true, then let them have the crown. Let them have my life. Let them pursue me, take me, and deliver me. It's really quite an amazing statement there. Quite an amazing, I won't call it a boast, but it's an assertion of his innocence. And I think that's appropriate for David. And it quite often could be appropriate for us. We're not absolutely perfect. We know that. We know that that unrighteousness plagues us. But sometimes when we are being assaulted for righteousness' sake, we're not guilty, that we want to plead with the Lord. Lord, do what is right. Do what is just according to your word. We're seeking to follow you. We want your good to be done in the world. And so, Lord, help us. It's a right kind of prayer that David is praying here. And the sort of curse formula that he uses is really quite amazing to me. But he's pleading with the Lord that he would be just. And then the second section, I've called it "Let Justice Roll Down." That's from Amos 5:24. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. That is his wrath against sin. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. Of course, David is the king, and he's pleading for the Lord's help and deliverance as king, right? As the king that God himself has anointed through Samuel. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. The setting is almost like it's like at the heavenly tribunal, at God's tribunal, God's court. He's saying, all of the people, let them be gathered before you, and you sit as judge, and you determine what is right and what is wrong in this particular instance. That's what he's doing. Let the assembly of the peoples, that's the idea, the peoples is all of the nations of the earth, let them be gathered about you, over it, that is, over this assembly, return, you know, sit in your place, and execute justice. That's what he's calling for. The Lord judges the peoples. He says it again. Judge me, O Lord. And this is the verse that people have trouble with. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Now, what do you think about that?
Righteousness is rightness. And as you mentioned earlier, in this particular situation, he's in the right. He hasn't done anything evil to Cush or anything wicked. Besides having the righteousness of Christ, but even for himself, in this particular situation, he's in the right.
He's in the right, yeah. And he's actually pleading that. According to my righteousness and according. Now, in the Old Testament, the Bible, the Lord basically divides people into these two categories, the righteous and the wicked. And you might think at first glance, he's saying, okay, the righteous, they're the do-gooders. They're the ones that do good all the time. And the wicked, well, they're doing evil all the time. It's not exactly like that, is it? The righteous are those that God himself has had mercy and grace upon, brought them into his tent, so to speak, covered them with the sacrifices that have pointed to Jesus Christ, and done a work of grace in their heart so that they are actually pursuing righteousness. They have come under the gracious reign and rule of God. They are God. They can be called God's people. By faith, they are what they are. They believe in God, and they are seeking to follow Him, you see. And those are the righteous. And the wicked are those who are not. They're enemies. They're the enemies of God. So it's not a sort of absolute righteousness. It's the fact that these are the covenant people. They are in covenant with God. They're trusting Him. They're trusting in the righteousness that the sacrifices point to. And God has done this work in them to where they want to pursue righteousness. They want to obey. They want to be under God's rule and under His reign. There's really no difference between the Old Testament person of God and the New Testament person of God in that case. So, you know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He calls you the righteous. You're the righteous. You've been made righteous, and your desire is to be righteous. You want to be what God has called you already. There was a couple of hands here. I'm sorry. I talked through it.
I was just going to say that it's really no different than Paul before Felix or Agrippa. He's saying, what am I saying that's not true? What have I done, or what am I preaching that's not correct?
Yeah.
Vindicate me, King.
Yeah.
And actually,
yeah.
He won audiences with most of those kings. Mm. And stand up for him necessarily.
Yeah, yeah. He's pleading the integrity of his actions, you know, and that's kind of what David did at the beginning. He said, "Look, if I'm guilty, prosecute me, you know, full extent of the law. But if I'm not, then, you know." Mike, you had to.
So it's when it says, "According to my righteousness." We could harmonize that to mean not a righteousness like Christ's righteousness, but it's limited to these particular circumstances versus an overall righteousness that says I'm essentially sinless.
Yeah.
Because we know that, as we talked about, David is on the run because of the curse pronounced because of the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and then also his poor parenting skills with Absalom and the rest of the family. And his lack of justice, frankly, and righteousness in that scenario.
Yeah.
What a comfort that it is to be able to say, in spite of all of that, in this matter, I'm innocent. And please defend me.
Right.
Like we're not disqualified from this prayer because we sinned yesterday or earlier today.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it is. It is. You know, it's a plea before the judge of all the earth, you know, and will he not do right? And you know, so he wants justice in a for himself in this particular instance, but then it kind of expands. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. I think he's going now from this individual case, but for the whole world, that God is judge of the whole world. And will you now let the evil of the wicked come to an end and establish the righteous. You see? You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. You see? It's a prayer. We want justice to roll down. We want righteousness to rule in the world. We want evil to be punished. We want righteousness to be exalted. It's an appropriate prayer, isn't it?
It reminds me of the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So let justice roll down. That's what David is praying. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. Okay. These are those who put their trust in Yahweh. We're trusting in Yahweh. We're not pleading, you know, absolute righteousness. We're trusting in Him. The heart is right before God. Right? Mike?
And reading this, it reminds me of a woman who's trying to get justice from the unrighteous judge. And David's going after this, Lord, give me justice, but he's speaking to the righteous judge.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a great, in my mind, a parallel of this for us to be kind to the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah.
And not, granted, you know, we don't have a righteousness of our own, but you know, it could be that we're actually not guilty of whatever's happening to us.
Right, right. Right. You know, and it's, you think of, may you establish the righteous. I mean, think about people all over the world, Christians all over the world. This is why, you know, when we pray together on Wednesday nights, we're going to pray for ourselves. We've got our friends and, you know, but we ought to be praying for the church worldwide and make ourselves to be knowledgeable about what's going on worldwide. Christians are struggling, daily struggles in India and, in China, certainly in Russia and places in Africa. We need to be knowledgeable about that. We need to understand. I mean, it helps us to realize just what Christianity really is all about. And the evil of the world, the wickedness of the world that fights against, you know, believers and the persecuted church really ought to be on our minds and hearts. I think it's easy for us to sort of, our world can be very small, and it needs to be bigger. God's world is big, and this prayer, may you establish the righteous. And you think about these believers, these pastors, these evangelists all over the world. They enter into places that are just horrific, and they persevere. And we need to pray for them. We need to be on their team, so to speak, you know, here in our land where we have such, you know, such freedoms and we have it good. We cannot forget that and pray that the Lord would establish the righteous, that He would deal with the wicked and establish the righteous in the world. My shield is with God, His refuge again. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. God hates sin. He hates sin. And then how does He execute? This is really very interesting. First, a call to repentance. And does this not give hope? If think about it. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. Again, it's about justice. He has bent and readied his bow. He's prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. God is a warrior against evil. He is a warrior against the wicked. He is going to deal with the wicked. But He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world so that the wicked, the evil man, can be right, can be righteous, can be absolutely righteous before God. It's amazing. It just the if a man does not, well, what about if he does repent? What about him? He's accepted the beloved because of Christ, you see. And so there's a lot of hope there. You know, the fact that he puts it in an if, really it just lays open the gospel call to the whole world, to the most wicked that have ever been in the world. If he repents, if he turns from his sin and puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will have the perfect righteousness of Christ on his behalf. It really is amazing, isn't it?
Destruction is not the only way to defeat an enemy. The Lord makes his enemy his friend. They're no longer his enemy.
He makes them willing in the day of his power, Psalm 110. He makes them willing in the day of his power. You know, there have been some really, really terrible sinners, yours truly, that have, by God's grace, the grace of repentance, and accepted not as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, but accepted into his home, his family. He is not ashamed to call them brothers. It really is amazing. We were talking about this Tuesday morning with different, you know, sinners that we had heard about that had been wicked, wicked lives that the Lord had saved. You know, of course, we put ourselves right there, but people like David Berkowitz, the son of Sam, you know, killer. Evidently has been converted in prison and leads Bible studies and a fully accepted in the Beloved. And we look at that and we kind of go, how in the world could that be? Well, that's the gospel. That's what Christ has done. That's the amazing thing. And so this door of repentance is just wide open. If a man does not repent, God's going to whet his sword. That's chilling to know that outside of Christ, to face the judge of all the earth, who has, you know, the idea of whetting a sword is sharpening, you know, close contact to feel the sword and then the fiery shafts. You know, you can't get away from God. You know, you think about on the battlefield that people that are way far away, maybe they're running away. You take that bow and arrow, it can catch them. And his aim is perfect. It's perfect. No escape. No escape from the judgment of God. And then this makes us think about how things are often in the world. And that sometimes God's justice that we pray for seems very slow, doesn't it? We say, Lord, you got to deal with that. And it seems like he doesn't deal with it. But he is. It says, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. There's a sort of gestation period in wickedness. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. Quite often God's justice is worked out in such a way that evil has its own reward, has its own consequence. The punishment fits the crime, so to speak. And God's inscrutable justice and wisdom and how he meets out his justice is often quite long. And we say, Lord, how long are you going to put up with this? But then, you know, you might notice that something happens and, wow, so-and-so is no more. You know, and God dealt with that. It seemed like such a long time. Or it might even be, you know, the wicked prospering until the day of judgment. You know, but there is a sort of inevitability about wickedness, evil, that is not turned away from achieving its own end, in a sense. Samuel?
And also, I think since we're talking about justice, it also shows that God is not unjust in his wedding with the sword and in his fiery death. These men that do not repent, they're not doing nothing. They're conceiving evil and being pregnant with mischief and giving birth to lies. And if we take that imagery of a pregnant woman, in most cases, you know, when a woman's going through that time, she's cherishing that child that's in her. And that's how the wicked, they cherish their evil and their mischief and their lies. So God's justice isn't, God's indignation is not unjust, but also the end, I think, shows his pity that he understands their honest cherishing of their evil and mischief and lies is just them falling into their own pits and having destruction fall down on their own heads. He knows their end, and he stated it here for us. The end of sin is death.
Yeah. It kind of reminds me a bit of two places in James chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That's the conceiving. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I mean, that's the gestation period, we might say, of sin, it leads to death. And then again in Romans, it's very similar how God metes out justice in ways that often are not recognizable. They from a distance can be recognizable, but not up close. In Romans chapter 1, he says, claiming to be wise, speaking of the unrighteous, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. And what did he do? He just kind of let them go. He let them do their own thing. He gave them up in the lust of their hearts, verse 24. And then 26, for this reason, God gave them up. You know, there's this God giving over people to their own sinfulness. And it gets worse and worse. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. He gave them over. It's sin sort of just having its own way, so to speak, and God taking his hands off and saying, there's a kind of judgment in that, in God's dealing with them. And then verse 17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. You know, just thinking about, aren't we thankful that there is such a thing as righteousness in the world? That God is a righteous judge. And we're thankful that he has sent his son into the world, and his saving is a righteous salvation. You know, the 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, that Christ's salvation, the gospel, is a just salvation, because the righteous for the unrighteous. And when God wet his sword, pulled his arrow back and plunged it into the heart of his own son, he was doing a righteous thing. He was pouring out justice upon Jesus Christ, that the unrighteous, which is us, might be justified. And so if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God is just in forgiving sin because He's laid that sin upon Jesus Christ. You see, he put the arrow in Him. He whet His sword against Him, against His own Son. That is mercy and grace. God is a righteous. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness, that He has dealt that way for my benefit, really. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. It's interesting. This psalm begins and ends basically the same way. Notice in verse 1, O Lord, that's Yahweh. Yahweh, my God, in You do I take refuge. And then verse 17, I will sing praise to the name of Yahweh, the Most High. It's a bookend for this psalm about the justice of God, God's righteous justice. Thoughts?